It is quite often the very first prayer taught to children, and the foundation of many an individual and family's nighttime prayer routine. It is the prayer of countless sickbeds and battlefield foxholes. It is the very last prayer we say together at the end of the Eucharist, in a way that summarizes and completes everything we have said up to that point. We call it the Lord's Prayer, of course, because it is the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples when they came to him, desperate to know how to pray. And God knows that's how many of us feel still today, desperate to pray, to commune with God, to speak with God, and receive his guidance and blessing. So during the 6 weekends and Lent, Mother Erin, Father Michael, and I will explore this tightly packed 6-sentence little prayer that most of us know by heart. Because the funny thing about the Lord's Prayer is that it is so familiar that we can quickly and easily lose sight of just what it is that we're actually saying when we pray it. Jesus was doing far more than giving his disciples something poetic or beautiful to memorize. In this prayer, he's setting forth a whole way of life, one that challenges and provokes and moves us all the time closer to the way of God. Even in its first few words, those well-worn words, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," there's already a lot going on. Right from the beginning, Jesus is calling into question many of our commonly held assumptions about God. We live in an increasingly secular age, and yet belief in God remains remarkably high. Some 90% of Americans, according to a recent Pew survey, still claim to believe in God. Oftentimes when I meet people for the very first time and they find out that I'm a priest, like when I'm out wearing civvies, you know, after the customary first moment of super awkward silence, which is what always happens, they almost always then blurt out something to the effect of, "Oh, well, I believe in God too. I don't go to church or anything, but, you know, I believe in God." I'm always grateful for their efforts to find some common ground with this strange priest that they've suddenly just met, or unexpected. I'm always grateful for their efforts to find common ground, to share with me their attitude that they believe that God exists. And usually what I do is smile and reassure them that I believe that God exists too. But when Jesus teaches us to pray, he builds it on far more than an intellectual assent to the existence of God. As the great contemporary Methodist Bishop William Willimon writes, "God is not some great basket that we can fill with any warm, fuzzy thoughts we choose, some amorphous something that is the mystery left over after we've explained everything else in life by other means." And so Jesus begins his prayer, the prayer that teaches us how to pray, with 2 incredible words: "Our Father." Now, tradition would have dictated in Jesus' day that the prayer began differently, by addressing God as Adonai, Lord, or Elohim, God, because you would never pronounce God's formal name. But Jesus knows that our terms for one another, our terms for each other, draw a sort of configuration around us. And they help us to clarify the nature of our relationship. How we identify someone makes a big statement about how it is that we relate to them, which is why he has us address God as Abba, Father. As Frederick Buechner says, it is only the words "Our Father" that make the prayer at all bearable. If God is indeed something like a father, then as something like children, maybe we can risk approaching him anyway. When I was growing up, I spent a lot of time at a place called Camp Allen, which is the camp and conference center in the Diocese of Texas. And as a kid, the counselors and the camp staff were like rock stars for me. They were my heroes. I looked up to them. I paid careful attention to how they acted, what they said, how they practiced their faith. And in a very real sense, these folks taught me how to pray. I could tell, even as a kid, that these people really knew God. God was not just some sort of an idea for them, an ethereal deity who simply hangs out in church buildings. God was a someone who truly loves and cares for us. Their prayers were never dry or sterile. Their prayers were always warm and personal and familiar. They helped me. They helped me to learn something else too. I knew, even then, that some of them had both complicated or broken relationships with their own biological fathers. And yet, they almost always prayed to their Heavenly Father. And it showed me that speaking to God as Father is not limited only to those who can easily project their own personal positive experiences of their own dads onto God. When we speak to God as Father, we are claiming all that we know that a father should be, whether or not we have experienced that in the reality of our own lives. And so we can pray with faith and trust and hope to God, because He's listening with the attentive ear of a loving parent, eager to respond to us out of that love. There is no need for us to feel awkward or self-conscious when we pray, because we don't merely believe in the existence of God. We believe in a God who knows us and who calls each one of us beloved children. But even as we're laying claim to a greater intimacy with the Creator of the whole cosmos, Jesus also knew that there was a potential pitfall, that we could eventually, and would eventually, transform God into a mere projection of ourselves, reduce God to something like our own personal mascot. That's a lot of what happens today in the religiosity of the public arena these days. When people cite God in their public policy making, in their stump speeches, in their political rallies, often the one they're referencing is a mascot God who exists solely to prop up their own personal opinions and biases. But I think that's a God with a little g, not a big G. If God always agrees with me, if God always thinks the same things I think, if God always wants the same things that I want, then it is probably not God that I'm worshiping, but an idol of my own fabrication. And so even as we bring God close to us, close and personal by praying to Him as Father, we also pray to that Father who is in heaven, whose very name is holy, which sets God in proper context. It is common for churches to claim identity as God's house. I hear this church and other churches referred in that way sometimes, and I know it is with the very best of intentions. We are trying to be respectful, to honor and name and identify the way that we experience God differently and uniquely here than we do in lots of other places. And so we'll say to one another, and especially to children, in hushed tones as we walk into a church, "Shh, this is God's house." But of course, well, this is not God's house, not really. This is a church. And though it has been made sacred by years of worship and prayer, it is no more God's house than your house is God's house. And nor does God simply live in our hearts, which is another thing that we often say to one another, and especially to children, in order to explain to each other why it is that we don't see God with our own eyes. Even though he was alive at one time, we don't see Jesus anymore, and that's okay, we tell ourselves and children, because, you know, now he lives in our hearts. Well, not exactly. God doesn't live at church any more than God lives in my heart. And frankly, we shouldn't want him to. A God who fits comfortably in this building or in my heart is a domesticated God who will never exceed my imagination or my expectations. But you see, when we pray to our Father who is in heaven, whose very name is holy, we are reminded that God transcends church walls, God transcends national boundaries, God transcends personal agendas. If Jesus only ever resided in a building or was safely tucked away in the confines of our hearts, if God was only ever as big as my limited imagination, then I say forget it. Such a God would be no match for the very real and large and significant problems of our lives and of the world. Such a God would be just as impotent against sin and disease and evil as we all are. But you see, God is not easy or simple. God is certainly not small. God is hallowed and heavenly and huge, which is why it is that we can have boldness to pray for things like bread for the whole world, or for the forgiveness of sins, or for deliverance from evil. We pray these things, and we can pray these things, precisely because we're praying to the one who made all things, our Father in heaven. So you see, in just the first couple of words of this prayer taught by Jesus, we are introduced to a God who is brought near to us as a Father, and then set apart from us again as holy. A God who is both intimate and transcendent. A God who is both closer to us than our next breath and as far away from us as the farthest star that has ever been measured in the universe. So if you've been stuck believing that God is always and only ever far away from you, distant and unmoving, pray again the Lord's Prayer and speak once more to your Father. And if you're stuck thinking that God is always predictable, God is always tidy and small, well, then just keep praying to that Father who is in heaven, whose very name is holy. God is there, either way, listening with love as you pray those words, the words that Jesus taught you. And all of God's people said, Amen.